message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bible and turn with the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Thank you for being with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, it is truly a privilege to have you here with us this morning. As we begin this new year, if you have been a part of our church for some time, you know that we begin every year with what we have called the week of prayer and the word. If you're new with us this past year or you're visiting today, let me just kind of let you know one of the things that we do. As you know, we've been in a series entitled The Bible, The Story of Redemption. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll be taking a break from that for the sake of this topic that we begin every year with this focus, because I think it's extremely important for our personal lives, our corporate church body, to be reminded that these two elements, I believe, are the most foundational elements in a Christian's life and a church life, and that is our prayer life and our focus on God's Word. At the end of our service this morning, when you leave, you will be handed, as you go out the door, a copy of the devotions that the staff have written to help guide you through this week, to challenge you to be in the Word, because many people will say, well, I'm not sure where to start and where to begin. This is helping you to get guided, to spend some time, to set aside, to be in the Word and in prayer. Every year, most of us probably set aside some new commitments, renew some commitments about our prayer life, our Word life, to make certain that we're doing these things correctly. And you may say, well, it's already January the 5th and I'm behind. Listen, don't allow Satan to defeat you and then you say, well, it's already blown, I got to wait till 2015. There's no reason to put off. You know, as I was challenged this past week and thinking about my own time in the Word and my time of prayer, I went back just to review. You know, if you would just set aside 15 to 20 minutes a day, you realize you can read through the whole Bible in a year. Think about what we do in 15 or 20 minutes a day. I can tell you what we do. We waste a lot of time on stuff that's not even important. All of us in this room are guilty of that. And so what I want to encourage you today and next week is to not you see this as a man who has it perfected, but as a man of God who longs to be better in my prayer life and in my reading of the Word, but I want to challenge you that this be more than just something that you hear today. I want this to be something that you hear from God's Word to apply and to do. As some of you have gotten the newsletter, I want to say to you, if you haven't got it, there's a statement that's in that I want to remind all of us this morning. It's more important for you to say, not just, I want to do these things. It's more important than you to say, I want to pray more and read the Word more. It's more important for you to say, how am I going to do these things? You need to plan to say, this is how I'm going to do this. If you don't set aside time, your time fills up very quickly with what you allot to pray to God, read the Word of God. You know, I was reminded as I was reflecting this week about this week of prayer. This is actually one of my most favorite weeks in our church life. I love to preach on prayer. I love to preach about God's Word. I was just going back through some notes this morning and realized that this is our seventh year to do this. Started back in 2008. And God reminded me of how that this came about for me. I was actually, Liz and I and our family were on Christmas vacation in Georgia, and someone had given me a sermon by a man that has impacted me a lot, John Piper, and he had preached a series on prayer. And I began to listen at how he had been leading his church over a couple of decades of beginning their church, leading their church every year through a week of prayer. And the sermon went on talking about the effectiveness and what happened. And God just began to stir in me to say, you know, Why is it that we just set resolutions aside and do those things, but yet we don't stop to concentrate ourselves as a church upon what is the most foundational element of a church and a believer, and that is to pray? And that began the grounds and the foundation for us to do this. Now, I want to say to you that it's more than just preaching about prayer this morning. The handout, in addition to our devotions this week, in addition, in lieu of our Wednesday night meeting here, we will be praying in homes. We'll have a prayer group on a Wednesday morning. We'll have three prayer groups on Wednesday night, two in Lacombe, one in Mandeville, that you can go to. So we come together as a church, that we're seeking the face of God. This very text that we're going to look at this morning has challenged me, and I want to challenge you with this question. Could it possibly be that maybe in your own life, in your own marriage, in our church, that we have yet to really tap into all that God can do because maybe of our prayerlessness? I think the answer to that question is a yes. As I've looked at this text, I begin to ask myself questions. Could it be that our own church and all the blessings that God has given us, the growth that He's given us, the lives that have been changed, could it possibly be that we've yet to really see all that God can do because we are apathetic when it comes to praying? And I think it's a resounding yes. Let me tell you why. Because on our monthly day of prayer and fasting, it's the lowest attended night every month. Now, I know some folks have work and that's obligation, but really, every month for the past 2 years, it's the lowest attended service? Let me say this to you, church. If we want God to move in our lives, in our church, it starts with knees bowing before God and asking Him to pour out His Spirit upon us. Now, I understand that there's reasons that we can't be certain places, but I'm challenging us as a church to look at 2014 and in your own lives a little differently, to say, what is it that we can do? What keeps us from praying? Oh, I know the excuses. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. Really? The Bible says He's your Father. There is no certain eloquence or etiquette or vocabulary that is necessary except a sincerity of your heart longing for God. That's what's needed. And I am praying that this will be revolutionary for some of you. I want to share at the very end just some practical ways by which God has helped me to be disciplined in my praying. Oh, certainly I have challenges too. I have 4 kids in the morning, and I can set my alarm and have it set, and I can have it set for 5, and I can get up, and as soon as I sit down to have my coffee, most recently, my 2-year-old has been climbing out of the bed when it's my quiet time. And coming in, Daddy, Mama, so there goes my prayer time and quiet time. So does that mean I just forfeit it for the rest of the day? I try to find time somewhere else. I don't say, okay, it's all gone for the day. We all have challenges, don't we? So let's just admit that and move on. And stop letting the challenges be the excuse. And find a way to make it happen. I think Mark 9, I hope, will encourage you this morning. And challenge you to see that even the disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years struggled to even get this right. These were the men who walked the closest with Jesus, and yet they wrestled with not getting it right. So I hope that encourages you. It doesn't then give you the reason to say, if they can't get it right, then I'm not going to get it right. But this is to say, because Jesus didn't just let it go, He challenged them of what they needed to do. And this is what I want to see in this text this morning. There's a lot in this passage of Scripture this morning that we could discuss and that we could talk about, but there's one particular passage that I want to hone in on Mark chapter 9. Let's read this text together, verse 14 through verse 29. And as we read this, let me kind of set the stage. The previous paragraph was the story of when Jesus and the 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, had gone up to the mountain, which was called the Transfiguration time, where Jesus had been revealed in a glorious way before Peter, James, and John. And Peter has this great explanation. Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a place for Jew. Let's build a place for Elijah. Let's build a place for Moses. He was missing the point of all that was taking place there. And he's corrected, and he said by God, be quiet, listen to my son. And so they're up on the mountain, and understand this amazing, ironic situation that's taking place. They're up on the mountain, a glorious thing is taking place, and down in the valley, the disciples are having an argument. Do you get this? The disciples are with Jesus and with God, and it's glorious, and then the other disciples are down trying to do the work of what Christ had commissioned them to do, and they're arguing with some religious people because they've not been able to do what Christ has sent them to do. And the reason for all of this, as you're going to see this morning, is because of their prayerlessness. So here's why I want you to understand something. You can be with Jesus one moment, and then you can be in another space in another moment, and you can be ineffective because of your prayerlessness. Let's read the text this morning. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they, referring to Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, as they're, get the picture, they're coming down off the mountain, and what we see here now is this setting where the disciples and the crowd and the scribes are all together, and here's where we are, verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. Who's arguing? The scribes are arguing with the disciples. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, meaning Jesus, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him. Notice the disciples didn't answer. Notice the scribes didn't answer. Somebody else answered. Could it be that the disciples were ashamed that they were arguing? Could it be that the scribes didn't have a real valid answer as to why they were even arguing? Why? Because they were always trying to stir up trouble every time. So, verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Let me translate that to you. He's the cause of the problem. He's what they're arguing about. Verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And then this next two sentences are, I think, some of the most amazing within the New Testament. Don't miss this. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Understand something, Jesus doesn't say this in a passive fashion here. There's an exclamation in your Bible for a reason. If you can, as if he's forgotten to whom he's speaking about here. Now certainly, the man probably feels somewhat discouraged because the men who had walked with Jesus couldn't do anything, so he's kind of at his last resort saying, if you can do anything. And so Jesus is saying, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And I love verse 24. I think it describes me many times. Immediately the father and child cried out and said, I believe, help my what? Unbelief. Can you say that you've been there? And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, which is most likely the possibility that he's going into the same house of the father and the boy with the disciples, and the disciples asked him privately this question. Don't miss it. Here's the point of our text. Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out, say it with me, but by prayer. Now, some of your translations may actually have the addition "and fasting" there. There's a footnote above the word prayer. Some manuscripts have the phrase "and fasting" that's there. What's Jesus' point here? Of all of this that we've just read about, there are certain things we could talk about. We're going to dive into spiritual warfare in this passage of Scripture because it's here. It's connected to the prayer element as well. But what I want you to understand here are the disciples who've been working for Christ, and now they're not able to do anything. And Jesus is saying there's one element that's kept you from doing what is necessary, and that's your prayerlessness. This is where I began to ask some of my questions for myself. As the Spirit of the Lord is working in me this week as I'm reading this text and evaluate, and I begin to think, okay, Lord, could it possibly be that maybe in my own life, maybe my own preaching, maybe my own parenting, could it possibly be that maybe some of my ineffectiveness is maybe because of my own prayerlessness? I want to say this to you from the beginning. I had a conversation with a couple of guys at the New Year's Eve party we had at Ed's home. One of the couple of small groups got together, and I was sitting and talking to those guys, and I said, look, I'm just going to be honest with you. I can't say that I understand fully how prayer works. Can you? But what I do know, it is a means by which God has chosen to use to work. And that's the first truth that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, is that what I believe that God was teaching His disciples is that prayer is a means whereby we partner with God to accomplish His will. We partner with God in prayer to accomplish His will. Look at this text again. Notice here, you see that Jesus is challenging them in this particular situation. They're saying, why can't we cast it out? Let me show you something, what happened. Flip back just a few chapters in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, because I want you to see what the disciples were able to do just possibly a few days, if not a couple of weeks before this particular incident. And as you see this passage of Scripture, I believe it brings an alarm to us as believers to make certain that we are not presumptuous on God's power in us to do certain things. Look at Matthew 6, verse 7 through verse 13. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. What did the boy have in it? An unclean spirit. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against him. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So what were they able to do in this situation? Cast out the demon. Just a few chapters later, whether it's a few days or whether it's a couple of weeks, they're not able to do it. And Jesus has given them authority and charge over it. What is the problem? The problem is in verse 29 of Mark 9. Jesus makes it very clear. What does He say? This kind cannot be driven out but by what? Could it possibly be that the disciples were just relying upon who they were and not relying upon the power of God to do what He's commissioned them to do? Yes! Your head should be shaking this direction. God has given us authority to do certain things. What does the Bible say? Greater that is in us than he that's where? In the world. We know that the Spirit of God who's in us is greater than the things that are in the world. But listen to me. We can't be presumptuous to think that we can operate in our own ability and power to do the things of God. We must be dependent and rely upon God to do His work. This is what rocked me this week. Let me just put it to you practically, in your own life and in our church. Could it be, husbands, that you're being ineffective of loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, could it be that you're not being effective of submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ as you once were? Could it be that you're not loving each other as you once were? Could it possibly be that there's been a slacking of your communion with God and it's becoming a prayerless situation in your home? Could it be that you're not good at loving people as you once were? Maybe you found yourself being more irritable, more impatient, more aggravated. Could it possibly be that you yourselves are not as prayerful as you once were? Because listen to me, you need God to help you do that as well. To love people, to love your wives, to love your husband, to be patient. Could it possibly also that you're not effective in witnessing like you once were? Could it possibly be a lack of prayerlessness in our own lives? And here's the big one. Could it possibly be that in our own church, that we're not seeing God move like He knows, what we know He can do? Could it possibly be because of our apathetic state when it comes to praying? This is what I believe that Jesus is getting at in this passage of Scripture here. Is that there's times where which God can use us to do great things, but if we begin to rely just upon skill and ability and talent and not rely upon the supernatural outpouring of the Spirit of God, we will fall flat on our faces just as the disciples did. Folks, listen, there is a supernatural element when it comes to the spirit life and the church life. It is what we live in and operate in. This is not just a business. This is the supernatural endowment of the church of God that Christ commissioned, and we must rely upon the Spirit for Him to work. We can't just rely on skill. My mentor shared a very transparent testimony one semester as I was in seminary of how that he got so busy that he was preaching in so many different places, and he shared with us in one of our small groups, our mentoring group, and he says that he had reached a point where he was simply just relying upon his ability to translate and to put things together from the science of Scripture, to put those things together, and was standing and just depending upon his proclamation. He had reached the point where he wasn't relying upon the spiritual element, and he realized that there was a lack of power in his own preaching. Folks, I'm saying that I think that often we as Christians are powerless because of our prayerlessness. And Jesus is saying this to His disciples. So even in this moment right now, you may be saying, man, I'm pitiful, I'm not getting it right. Listen to me, this is not to deflate you this morning. This is not to make you be discouraged this morning. This is actually to flip that discouragement to encouragement to say, you know what? I can be more effective if I'm more prayerful. That's the way I want you to take it. I don't want you to take it and say, man, Byron made me feel like such a loser this morning when I left here. That's not the point. What I want you to understand is that you, in your own life, your personal walk, our commitment to be a part of this congregation, that God wants to do good things through us. Because we are His church, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You are the church. This building isn't the church. Tornado or hurricane can wipe it out, and we're still the church. God wants to do amazing things. Listen, I so long for 2014 to be a pivotal year for us as a congregation. I'm excited just in 2 weeks on January 19th, when we'll have the Vision Sunday and share with you some things that we're praying and planning for this year. I long for this to be an outpouring of God upon our congregation. But listen, this is the foundational element that you need and we need, and that's prayer. In this text, we understand that prayer is a means where we partner with His will. And why do I say His will? Because you understand you can have a consistent, devoted prayer life and not be praying the things of God. You can. I mean, you can pray for things that are selfish and things that are not for the will of God. Just keep your finger here in Mark 9 and let's just look at a text in Matthew chapter 6 just very quickly. Because you realize of all the things that Jesus commissioned the disciples to do, the one thing that they asked help in was what? Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this teaching where Jesus is teaching his disciples and us as believers how we are to pray. And notice in this how we're supposed to be praying. Now, does this mean that you can't pray for things for yourself? Does that mean you can't ask God to heal you when you're sick? This is your participation time. No, you can ask God to heal you. That's not wrong. That's not selfish. God, please make me well so that I can live for your name's sake. Isn't it wrong to pray for someone else in your family? No. But when we're praying simply self-centered, self-driven things that simply give our own selves glory and acclaim, that's what I'm talking about. That's not His will. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What is it? Your will be done. And what's interesting here is that we're praying for the things of God in verse 9 and verse 10 before we're praying for things for ourselves in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. You understand this, the desire of God before our own desires. Now, this is what I'm talking about in Matthew, Mark chapter 9. We're talking about praying and understand we need to prayerfulness is that we understand it's for God's will that we're praying for. That's the means. God has given you, listen to me, believer, you have the privilege, because of the work of Christ, that you have the privilege to go before the throne of God boldly. Because of the work of Christ and because He is our priest. Now, it doesn't mean that we go in with irreverence, but it means because of the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, I can go to the throne of grace and ask for help. You can. So what else can we see in this passage of Scripture about prayer? I want you to understand also within this teaching of Mark 9 that there is a great implication that prayer is essential to have victory over spiritual battles. Now let me just say this to you, because I think sometimes Christians are ignorant to the reality that we are in a spiritual war. We simply are passive to this idea that we are in a war. Listen to me. Satan wants to destroy you. Jesus said it in John 10. The enemy came to seek, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to give life. So understand something. Satan is at war, working against us and against the things that are the will of God. And so if that is the case, it is necessary to be on our knees praying, because we need the help of God to overcome the spiritual war that is raging. You can't see it with your eyes, but it exists today. Right now, even as we're gathered in this place, there are the spiritual war that's taking place. Satan and his demons are very much at work right now, trying to distract you, trying to make you not listen, trying to make you think of the thousand things that you need to do as soon as you get home, and make you think that they're more important. That is warfare even right now that goes on. So understand in this passage of Scripture that this is not just a kid who has epilepsy. I had a professor in my undergrad who discounted this whole passage of Scripture and said that he thought that the gospel writer got it wrong, that the kid just had some kind of medical condition. Listen, I understand that medical conditions exist that cause people to convulse and cause people to have seizures. But listen, when Jesus says it's a demon, it's a demon. If we say that the gospel writer is wrong, you're saying Jesus is wrong, which thereby meaning you're saying God is wrong and you're on dangerous territory and I don't want to sit next to you. Now certainly we understand, and let me also clarify here. I am not saying, nor am I implying, that just because someone gets sick, someone has a demon. I don't want to go there. Now some folks would say that. Some folks would say if you can't pray well enough or hard enough or long enough, then you don't have faith enough. That's not what I'm saying either. But I do think very clearly right here that Jesus is making very clear that there are times when there are a demonic presence that's causing something to be that's only going to be won through prayer. It wasn't the disciples' close relationship to Jesus. It wasn't the fact that they had been with Him for a long time. They needed to be on their knees and praying. What does that mean? I don't think Jesus is saying in this moment that they needed to stop and pray for that child. I think what Jesus is saying is that they needed a discipline of prayerfulness so that when they got to that moment, they were victorious. Do you understand the difference? There's a difference between saying, okay, let's stop and pray for that. And certainly we need to do that, and I don't want to diminish that. We need to stop and pray for certain people and certain things. We do that as a church. But I think what Jesus is implying here, that there needs to be a discipline of prayerfulness so that we are in tune with the power of God when it is needed for that moment. Look at this text again. It's very clear that this is demonic. Because notice in verse 20, when they brought the boy to him, when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He knew who he was dealing with, didn't he? Let me show you a contrast to this. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 11 through 17. The point of wanting to look at this text is to say, you can't just simply use the name of God as some kind of magic trick. You can't just tag it on to your prayer to say, well, because I've said it in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name, that it's guaranteed that something's going to happen. I want to show you in Acts chapter 19 where a few guys did that and they got whipped by the demons who were there. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left him, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now notice how Luke, who is the writer of Acts, describes them, that they're exorcists, meaning that there are people who that they would normally be tapped to come and get rid of a demon or what. So they're looking at what Paul is able to do, not even having to say it, but the very things that had been connected with him, his aprons and his claws, and people were taking it, touching six people, and they were getting well because he's walking with Jesus. So they think, hey, I need some of that. They see it as an economical improvement is the reason. Meaning, they want the financial benefit if they can cast out demons, etc. People will come to them. But notice what happens here. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Do you understand how ironic this is? These are Jewish people who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And now they're thinking, I'll just use this name because apparently there's power in the name. You can't do that. And notice what the evil spirits say in verse 13. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That's what they're saying. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house and naked and wounded. What an embarrassing moment for these guys. Now, what's the point that we're making here? What I'm saying is, here is another example of a spiritual possession, demonic possession that's taking place here. And here's a guy, these seven sons of Sceva, who think that they can just tack the name of Jesus onto their spiritual activity, thinking that they're going to get results. Folks, as believers, first of all, we understand who Jesus is, that he's not just some magic potion. We understand he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's fully God. But yet, could it possibly be, even in our own prayerlessness and our lack of reverence for him, that we've not done much better than what they have? That we just go to him when we're in need, go to him when we have a big problem, and we're not simply communing with him because he's God. We need to understand that there is warfare that is taking place. And that could it possibly be that maybe the person that you are praying for, could it possibly be that someone who's in a desperate situation, could it possibly be that there is demonic stuff going on there? Now let me clarify to you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no worry of being possessed by a demon. Because the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, he can oppress you. He can come against you, but He cannot possess you because Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives in you. But it doesn't mean He's not going to come against you. And it doesn't mean that demons won't possess someone else. Now, in our mindset, we think if someone's got a demon, they're going to be thrashing around on the floor and doing all kind of strange stuff and foaming at the mouth. It could be because they are just wicked and vile and evil and rude and mean. Now, I'm not saying every wicked, vile, and rude person is possessed by a demon, but it could be. And it could possibly be that maybe the family member that you're praying for, that Satan and his demons could be working hard against that individual. What am I saying is this: do not undermine the spiritual battle that exists. We think they just don't want to listen to me. Could it be that a demon is there working, causing them not to listen? 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4 makes it very clear that the God of this age is the one who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they will not listen. And it's the power of the gospel and praying on our knees for that to be delivered. I want you to get it this morning. We have got to believe that there is power in praying to the God of the universe over some small matter on this planet. Believe! He is God after all. We don't have time for that, but Ephesians 6, let me just write it down. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 and verse 18. Paul makes it very clear. He says, "Finally, my brothers, I urge you that we are in a spiritual war and we're raging war with the heavenly places," and they're there. And he goes to the spiritual armor. And in verse 18, after all that, he says, "Finally, my brothers, pray in the Spirit." And above all things, pray, he says. Listen, if you want to use the sword of the Spirit, if you want to use the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are girded with feet, you want the crown of righteousness, you want to be able to use those things effectively, Paul is saying you need to be praying with those things. You want to use this word well? He says, pray, pray. Folks, how dare that I could come into this pulpit and just simply think that I could just come and convince you, listen, this is why I pray throughout the week. This is why I ask guys to meet me before the service to pray, because I need God's help. And we know that the way by which God will work is through His Spirit. So I say to you, prayer is essential. Could it be that the addictions that are in families and men and women are because Satan is at work? The answer to my questions so far have all been yes. Now, let me give you one last truth from this passage of Scripture. I don't want to make prayer difficult. I don't want to make it complicated. I want to just make it very simple that we understand that prayer is a means that God has given us to partner with Him for His work. Prayer is a means by which we understand to accomplish spiritual battles and warfare. Listen, when you're struggling with being patient, you're struggling with being loving, you're struggling with being kind, you're struggling with being gracious, you're struggling to love your husband, you're struggling to be patient with your children, patient with your grandchildren, patient with your co-workers. Listen, Satan is right there stirring you up. He's the one reminding you of what they did wrong to you yesterday. You don't believe me? He's the one that makes it you think, and you think, they did do me wrong. Well, I bet you I'm going to get them when I go back to work next week. This is what I'm going to say. Yeah, I'm going to write them that email. I sure am going to write that email. I'm going to send them a text right now. Who's bringing that about? Your enemy. This is why Paul says that we need to take captive every what? Thought for Christ. Because it's where the enemy works. He starts, first of all, in your mind. We have to battle that. Listen, I have to battle that away every day and every week in prayer. God, take that from me. God, take that from me. One day this past week, I don't remember what it was, but I remember laying in bed at night thinking about something. I was so aggravated about something laying in bed. And I said, I had to pray. I said, God, please. There's no reason for this. There's no necessity for me to be aggravated about this. I had to pray that away for some time. It wasn't like I just prayed and went to sleep. I had to pray it through. God, take this away from me. Because I knew that Satan was the one bringing that to my mind. I'm telling you, I'm trying to be as transparent as I can with you this morning. It's me too, church. And I need the help of God as well. But I want you to see, lastly, not only is prayer a means, not only is it the essential to overcome spiritual battles, I want you to see that what prayer has to be done in is in faith. Look at this passage of Scripture. Can you simply just pray words and not believe? You certainly can. Look at how Jesus addresses them in verse 19. Remember, Jesus and Peter, James, and John have come off the mountain, and there's an argument going on. And the man says, I've brought him to the disciples, and they can't do anything. And Jesus' response is what? In verse 19. Oh, what? Faithless generation. I've read different commentaries this week, and some have said that that's referring to the scribes. Certainly, they're faithless. Some have said it's just referring to the crowd. But listen, who's the problem here? It's the disciples is the problem here. Jesus is broken over the fact that these men who have been with Him haven't seen it yet. Look back at chapter 8. Let me just show you a reminder of what has just happened in chapter 8. Look at the title there above chapter 8. Jesus fed how many people? 4,000 people. Listen, that's the second time He's done it because He fed 5,000 plus people. And by the way, when you put the men and the women and the children, it's more than that. We're talking about 12 to 15 to 18,000 people. This has just happened. And now they can't even believe, right? So it's not just that they weren't praying, but it was the fact that they weren't praying and even believing. Now, does this mean that just because you pray in great faith that everything that you pray for is going to come about the way that you want it to? That's your first answer of no. Just because I pray with great diligence and great perseverance doesn't necessarily mean that it's always going to be. I don't want to take you down the train of the erroneous teaching that exists today that some folks say you're not well, you're not wealthy, you're not doing good, and you're not successful because you don't have enough faith. It exists. And that's not true. Because there are people of great faith who are dying in other countries for their faith right now, even as we speak. If you're to say that they don't have faith, I believe they have more faith than some of us in this room. But we do need to understand that when we do come to God praying for His will, we need to have faith to believe that it can happen if He so chooses to make it. Because look at the text. What's implied here? Verse 19, he's saying, O faithless generation. And then how does the man even respond in verse 23? If you can, verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So what is wedged here between Jesus addressing the disciples at the beginning, O faithless generation, and in verse 29 saying, this didn't come out by praying. What we have right in the middle is the issue of faith to believe it can happen. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you had a bank account, that you knew that there was resources there. Say you needed $5,000, but you knew that your bank account had $200 million in it. Mine's nowhere near that, by the way. Here's the easy. But imagine that you're walking to the counter, and you know that it's there, and you say, I need $5,000, and before that they can even turn around and give you anything, you've walked out because you don't believe that it's actually there they can give it to you. Folks, it's a way by which many of us pray. God has unending resources. And we pray lacking the faith to believe that the God who created atoms and molecules and every aspect that makes everything exists as though we're walking to the bank counter and saying, I'd like this, but we walk away because we don't even think it's possible. Jesus is saying to the disciples, we need to pray in faith to believe. This is what is here. This is what we need to do. Let me show you a few of the passages where Jesus couples this teaching of praying and faith together. So you'll see this. Look at Luke 18, just one more gospel removed from Mark. Luke 18. This is one of my favorite parables, by the way. The parable of the persistent widow, who, as the text actually says, that she badgers the individual for the answer. But I want you to see what Jesus ends this parable with about faith and praying. I don't want you to miss it. Let's read it for the effectiveness of the text here. Verse 1, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him how long? Day and night. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find what on the earth? Faith. Now, there's a lot in that parable, and I preached on Luke 18 a few years ago in our week of prayer. I won't unpack all that, but here's what Jesus is saying. That unceasing, persistent, night and day praying, Jesus is equating with praying with faith. That Jesus is saying, Will I find that when I return? Praying with faith, believing. So here's the thing that I want you to understand, that Jesus is implying. You praying with faith may mean that you have to pray for whatever it is that you're praying for in faith for a long time. Did you get that? It means that it may not happen next week. It may not happen next month. It may happen 20 years from now. But you're to pray in faith because you believe that God can do it when He chooses to do it. That's not praying with faithlessness. That's praying with faithfulness because you believe that God's in control, but you're going to pray because you still understand that prayer is a means by which He can accomplish His work. So I'm still going to pray. I'm still going to believe, and I'm going to pray for God's will to be done in His time because I believe He can do it. So this is what I want to encourage you with this morning. This, let me just give you two more passages. We don't have time to go there. John chapter 14, verse 8 through 15. Philip was the same way. Jesus says, Do you not believe? And then he says, Ask whatever it is in my name and you'll have it. And he said the same teaching about believing and having faith. James chapter 5, verse 13 and following. When James says, If anybody among you is sick, let him come to the elders and let her lay hands on him and pray for him in faith and he'll be healed. Here's what I want you to understand. Praying in faith means that we're relying on the resources in God and not in the resources in me for it to come about. I'm relying upon God and not relying upon me. Is prayer this important to Jesus? Look back to Mark 11. Right after Jesus has tried to get his disciples to understand their need to be prayerful. Mark 11 is when Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem before he's going to be crucified. You may recall the story. Mark gives us a little bit different detail of what happens with this triumphal entry when Jesus finds out what's going on in the temple. I want you to connect what happens with Jesus' actions with what Jesus says about prayer. Verse 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now let me kind of set the stage for you. Most likely, Jesus has gone into the temple and he's already seen the table set up by the people who are selling stuff, but it's late and they're probably already gone. Now, Jesus could have done the actions, what we're about to see in the next couple of verses, here, but nobody else is going to be there to see it. So notice now in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. What's happening? He could have done all that the night before, but nobody's there to see it. What's the point? Jesus wants them to understand they're setting up in a place that they're not supposed to, and they've turned the purpose of the temple into self-indulgence and simply economical means. And what does he do? Verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" Is prayer important to the Son of God? Yes, it is. So much so that he would wreck the people's money-pursuing, self-indulgent thing there in the temple because they had lost the purpose of what was supposed to be there. Folks, he says this is what this place is to be about. It's not a place of programs and just social interaction. It's a place of pursuing God. This place, our gathering. May it not be, we don't have money tables set up anywhere, but it could possibly be that some churches have gotten to the point that they're so focused upon all their activities that they've lost the focus of what we are set up to be and do. This is what bothers me so greatly when churches are saying they're just seeker-driven. We're God-driven. We're here to please Him and His name and to worship Him. So what do you need to pray in faith for? Is it your marriage? Is it your child who has wandered from the teachings that you gave them when they were young? Is it a sickness that's in your family? Is it a co-worker that you've shared Christ with that has said things to you that are hurtful because they deny God? Are you still praying in faith for their salvation? Is it you need to pray in faith for your own spiritual renewal and revival? That you're saying, "God, I am apathetic, I am weak, I am numb, I need you to move in me." I think that might be the best way for some of us even to begin this year. May we be encouraged this morning that prayer is the means by which God has chosen to work. How can you get to the point where it's a discipline for you that it's not just when you're sitting at the table to pray for your food, where it's more than just saying a quick prayer when you go to bed, when it's more than just praying in your small group, whether you meet here in somebody's home, when it's more than you just bowing your head and closing your eyes when I or someone else leads us in prayer? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about unhindered, set aside time to be before God and ask Him to work. That's what I'm talking about. This little brown book is my help. For it's in this book, it's time for a new one because it's fallen apart. It is in this book that on Monday I have people that I pray for that are lost. You can't see it. There's highlights when God has answered those people. Can I tell you one person that's sitting in this room? Trent Diaz was on that page for some time, and God saved him. There's others in this room that I've prayed for you, and you got moved to Tuesday to pray for new believers. On Wednesday, I pray for staff. On Thursday, I pray for my family. On Friday, I pray for missionaries. Saturday, I pray for this day, for what God's going to do. Now, there's been days that I've been rushed and I haven't got to pick this up. But it was a few years ago that I said, I'm going to be more than just say I'm going to do it. How can I do it? And you know what the reward is? Is going back and seeing when God answers them. Whew, that's encouraging. Because it's a reminder to me that it wasn't about me. It was a reminder to what God was doing. I've still got some people on my Monday page that are lost that I've been praying for a long time. But I'm praying in faith because I know God can save them. I want to encourage you, church. I want this to be more than a sermon. I want it to revolutionize your life and your walk with Christ. You may say, Pastor, I just pray when I'm going to work. That may work for you. It doesn't work for me. You may say, well, I'm praying and I answer my phone if it rings. Listen, I want to tell you, if you have time to pray, turn off your email, turn off your cell phone. It's between you and God. Who cares if Uncle Billy Bob or Aunt Sue is calling you? They can wait. I want to read you a quote from a man who has gone home to be with Jesus, who is a man who walked with the Lord, who had a prayer life that was consistent. His name was Stephen Olford, if any of you have ever heard of him. Stephen Olford was a man that when he preached seemed to be under the anointing every time he delivered the word. And I believe it was because he was on his knees. I want to read you what he said about prayer as a challenge to you. No greater need exists in our churches and personal lives today than for a new call to prayer. Indeed, I would venture to aver that prayerlessness is the most evident and endemic sin in our religious life. We cannot hope for a heaven-sent revival without prevailing prayer. God Himself declares, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. In all the spiritual awakenings of biblical times and subsequent church history, there has never been a prayerless revival. Praying through, persevering in prayer, that is what prayer is all about. Jesus emphasized this when he told the parable of the man who came at midnight to ask his friend for 3 loaves of bread. The householder in this situation could not get up without disturbing the whole family, but this friend was persistent. And where friendship could not prevail, his importunity, literally shamelessness, won through. The lesson is clear. We must not play at prayer. We must pray through until the answer comes. This does not mean that God is unwilling to answer prayer. On the contrary, the whole context teaches the very opposite. The need for persistence is designed to effect such a change in us that we conform to the character and will of the God who eagerly waits to hear our cry. Thus, praying through implies persistence in prayer. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Prevailing prayer includes obedience in prayer. Jesus taught that we should always pray and not get up, that we should be obedient in our prayer. So often our praying is determined by how we feel, and that is all wrong. Prayer is the obedient choice of the will, and failure to obey is sin. Praying through involves resistance in prayer. James employs 3 aorist imperatives to ram this home. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Sometimes our prayers are hindered or delayed by satanic powers and we have to resist the devil. John Wesley urged people in his day to harness the power of persevering prayer. He wrote, bear up the hands that hang down by faith and prayer. Support the tottering knees. Fast and pray. Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down. Oh, how desperately we need divine mercy. But it will only come down when God's people unite in persevering, passionate prayer. This morning, as a part of our response time, we're not going to sing this morning. I'm going to have our worship team just to come. Actually, just let's come this morning. I want us to spend this time not to sing, but to be still before God and pray. I'm going to ask you just to go ahead and just to bow your eyes where you are. I'm going to ask our ministers if they would come, because there may be some of you in this room who may need to come this morning and maybe feel like that you can't even pray, that you need someone to pray for you, to help you. They'll be here to receive you. But from this sermon this morning, just some very basic questions. How is your prayer life, just in general? Is praying done just when there's an urgent need? Is praying done just when you get together in a Bible study? Or is praying done just when we come in this place for worship? And you may say this morning, I want to improve. I want to change. Listen, by God's grace, can we only do these things? But maybe this morning you need to set aside and say, I'm not just going to make a commitment. I'm not just going to purpose my heart. This is how I'm going to do those things. Are there situations in your own life that you feel like that hasn't been victorious yet? Have you lost heart in praying for those things? This morning, the text tells us very clearly that we are to pray, and pray in faith to believe. I want to give you some time this morning, as Liz will just play quietly, for you to answer to God and pray to God, or whatever the Spirit of God has convicted in your own heart this morning about your prayer life. The lack thereof, or the renewing thereof, whatever it may be. And maybe this morning you even want to confess and say, God, I have lost faith in your ability to do X, Y, and Z. And this morning I renew that commitment to pray for this situation, or pray for this person, or pray for my marriage, or pray for my finances, or pray for your emotions, whatever it is. Maybe this morning you're saying, God, I renew my commitment to pray for these things because I trust that you have the power and the resources and the ability to do it. Spend time now between you and God, who's redeemed you with a great privilege to approach His throne this morning. Liz will play, every head will be bowed and every eye will be closed. It's just between you and Jesus right now. But we're here if you need us. Father, thank you for hearing us this morning in this quiet moment before you. Thank you for the privilege to come before you. Lord, thank you for hearing us as we pray. Lord, whatever commitments have been made under the small utterance of people's voices or the prayer within their hearts, may you give grace to enable and to help people. But Lord, may this year we see you do great things through us. May in our prayerfulness that you change us and align our hearts with yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? Let's sing the song of commitment to the Lord, to say to Him that He is good.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.